Well, again, it's good to see you this morning. Appreciate the wonderful food. It's been great. And we trust the Lord will be with us in what follows. I was asked to speak on the subject of the marks of a Christian man, and I guess I'm somewhat flattered by that. I mean, I guess you wouldn't ask a recently divorced man to speak on marriage, so that makes certain presumptions that you in some way, in some small way, embody that idea. That's a rather flattering presumption, I think. Perhaps an erroneous presumption. But I would like to share with you with what the Word of God has to say on that subject as we, as men, some of us young men, convene this morning. I want to begin, and this is sort of just a hodgepodge of ideas. When I went to thinking about this topic and how to approach it, several ideas came to my mind from things I have been doing in my home church there in Mississippi, various studies out of various books and various Bible studies. And in the past few weeks, we have hit upon several things that when we hit it, I said, you know, that would be something worthwhile sharing with the men up there in Burlington. So I'm sort of bringing a hodgepodge of things, an eclectic mixture, and certainly it is not comprehensive. There are so many, many things you could say. But let's begin with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 13 and 14, we use this as our starting point this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. I would have you notice the context. It is at the close of this Corinthian letter, and Paul is giving his greetings to various people that he knows there. And it's suddenly in the midst of all of that and sort of last-minute details and personal things, right in the middle of all that, notice that we have these words: watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And then he goes on to say, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, they've devoted themselves to the ministry, submit to them, and all that, back to these personal references. But right here in the middle of all of this is a wonderful nugget that certainly applies to us today, where we are told to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to quit you. That's quaint old King James English, acquit you, or act like men. Be strong. Quit you like men. Act like a man. Strange words. But they're words that we find several places, especially in the Old Testament. It's sort of similar to a couple of other occasions. I won't have you go there and look them up. But in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 9, the Philistines are in battle against the Israelites. This is in the days of Eli and his very wicked sons. And you recall how the battle was not going well for Israel. So the Philistines, the Israelites say, well, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And so the sons of Eli go and fetch the ark and bring it into the camp of the Israelites. And they're all rejoicing because they say, well, it has come into the camp. It's sort of interesting. It seems like the Philistines have a little higher opinion of things than even the Israelites. The Israelites say, it, the Ark of the Covenant, is coming to the camp. The Philistines say, woe is us, for their God has come into their camp. We haven't had this situation before. So Philistines, quit you like men. It's time to cowboy up, as we say down south. It's time to show yourself courageous and valiant. We're going to have to fight hard now because God has come into the camp. So it's sort of the same idea as that. And then a little later in 2 Samuel chapter 10 in verse 2, we find David's army under the command of Joab down fighting the Ammonites. And they have, you remember the story. David, he had been befriended by the king of the Ammonites, and he wanted to repay the king's kindness. In the meanwhile, the king died, so David sends, I think it was 10 men down there to sort of represent him, to be his ambassadors. Well, this king's son that's now reigning thinks that David has sent these 10 men in there to spy on him. So rather than receiving David's ambassadors, he instead humiliates them by shaving right down the middle, shaving half the hair off their heads and face, and then stripping all the clothes off one half. It's just like a, what would you say, a 50-50 bar. You know, you've got hair and clothes on this side, no hair and clothes on this side. And so then he sends these ambassadors back to David. And of course, well, you know what happens next. David says to Joab, get the army and go after those guys. And so they brought the army of Israel down to fight the Ammonites. But unknown to them, the king of Ammon has gone into a league with the king of Syria. And so as the army of David attacks the city at the front, the Syrians attack behind. And so Joab calls his brother Abishai and gives part of the men into his command and says, okay, well, I'm going to fight over here, and if this they prove to be too strong for me, then you come and help me, and if you're fighting and they prove to be too strong for you, I'll come to your aid. And he says to his brother Abishai, play the man. Play the man for our people and for our God. What do you mean, play the man? Well, we have a similar term in the Old Testament, someone playing the harlot. It means to act like a harlot. To play the man means act like a man. So we have a similar little phrase in those two Old Testament incidences, and there may be more, but it sounds very, very similar to our text this morning where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, act like a man. Quit yourselves like men. Cowboy up. Be strong. Be courageous. Notice that those other two texts are all military situations. You're in the middle of a battle, and the commander is exhorting his men to fight. We've got to act like men. And I was looking at our text, and it sounds just like that, doesn't it? General Paul is calling on his men to act like men, to be strong and to be courageous. And I started sort of working that thought in my mind and said, well, yeah, we are in a battle, aren't we? It is certainly not like the battle of Israel in the Old Testament in the days of that theocracy, because you see, our battle is not a physical battle. Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 10, that we may walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical. They're not swords and knives and guns, but they are spiritual, and they are mighty through the power of God, the pulling down of strongholds, those fortresses that we're fighting against. Casting down, he says, imaginations. Everything that exalts itself in pride against the knowledge of God. We take captives. We're taking captive, he said, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now think about those three terms. He says, we cast down imaginations, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive these thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Now, where do you have imaginations, knowledge, and thoughts? Right between your ears. You see what Paul is telling us? The battlefield in this battle is not out there outside of Ammon on a physical plot of ground. The battlefield of the battle we are called to fight is in the minds of men. Our warfare is not a physical warfare. It is not fought with bullets and knives. It is an ideological warfare. We're fighting over ideas, concepts, philosophies. We are presenting to the minds of men the very truth of God, and our enemy is not flesh and blood, but these ideas that stand in the way, the era that man has embraced in his heart and in his mind. And so we overcome and win and conquer in this battle, not by force, physical force, but by the power of God, by the grace of God, persuading men to bow and accept the truth of God. So I say all this to point out that we have sort of a military command here, the general commanding his soldiers to gear up for battle, to get ready for the fight, to play the man. And though we do not fight like David's men fought in that Old Testament theocracy, though we're in a completely different situation, it is a different kind of battle that we are to wage. One thing has not changed. men are still commanded to act like men. Now, what does that mean? What do we think when we talk about being a man? To act like a man. I know our world certainly has an idea. You know, the Clint Eastwood types, Charles Bronson. You know, they're not looking for trouble. They sure handle it if it comes along. They've got lots of muscles. They can handle any situation. They can always solve the problems. They always got lots of hair. I take comfort in an observation that Aristotle made many, many years ago, that eunuchs never go bald. There are few comforts that men like Carl and I have. Few things on our side, but just to repeat an ancient observation. But that's sort of Hollywood's idea of manhood. But we're talking about different kind of manhood. We're talking about Christian manhood. But notice, nevertheless, that being said, we are still called upon as a man to be strong. I mean, look at our text. Quit you like men, be strong. Strength is associated in Scripture with manhood. But what kind of strength? Let me hurry on to say that we're not talking about being strong in ourselves. Paul will write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It is a different kind of strength when we're talking about Christian men being strong. We're not talking about being strong in ourselves, but being strong through the power of another. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is giving sort of his personal testimony. And he prefaces this with the fact of his exhortation to the Philippian church that we are the true circumcision. We worship God in the flesh. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in us. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? In the day and time in which we live, pop psychologists would tell you you've got to believe in yourself. You know, they interview the team after the game. You know, they're in the winning team locker room and they're saying, well, what do you think made the difference? Oh, we believed in ourselves. Well, the other team did too before the game. You know, they don't ever go in there and ask them. You know, of course, nothing helps confidence like winning. But notice that Christian confidence is of a completely different kind. And you say, well, the psychiatrists tell us that we need confidence. We need to raise confident children. We need to be confident as men. And they're right. But where they miss the boat is we're not confident in ourselves. We're confident in our Master, our Lord. We're strong in His might, in His power. And so, yes, we're not calling upon us to go through life saying, oh, shucks, I can't do anything. But we're calling on men to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, without Him I can do nothing. You know, this is not false bravado. And unfortunately, as you well know as men, we encounter that, do we not, in life? These guys that are just all puffed up and false, bragging all the time. And most of the time, that is just masking some deep-seated insecurity, really. Always got to be showing off, always got to be flexing their muscles and showing you what they are and who they are. I remember a story about Muhammad Ali before, you know, in his early days when he was still in his prime, flying on an airline. The stewardess came by and told him to fasten his seatbelt. And he said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She looked back at him and said, Superman don't need no plane. You know, there is this false bravado, the mask that we men often wear, trying to display our strength and our capabilities and our self-confidence. No, that is not what we're faced with here. We're to be strong, but strong in faith. Again, look at our text, watch, stand fast in the faith. Strong in faith. Well, what does that mean? You walk up to me and you say, preacher, I've got faith. You hadn't told me a doggone thing. Because you see, faith cannot exist in a vacuum. Faith is not something of itself. Faith exists connected with an object. So if you just walk up to me and say, I have faith, that's meaningless. You have to tell me what you have faith in. Because you see, to have faith means that you rest in the testimony of another. Some folks say, well, I won't believe it till I see it with my own eyes. Well, then you're resting in your own testimony. Or, I don't know how many of you have been to Egypt, but do you believe there's pyramids over there in Egypt? I do. Well, I had never seen them. Well, how do I believe that? Because of the testimony of others, right, who have seen it. And so faith is to rely on a testimony of someone else. And human faith relies on a human testimony, and saving faith, divine faith, rests upon the testimony of God. God's own witness concerning His Son, given to us through the apostles, through their writings. And that thing we call the gospel is nothing less than God's witness. And so when we believe the gospel, when we trust Christ, we are resting ourselves on God's testimony. We wholly and solely, squarely rest on the testimony of God. We distrust ourselves. We distrust our own experience. We distrust even sometimes what our eyes see, to lay hold of what God Himself has declared to be true. And notice, you sort of get an idea of this strength thing, is to be strong in faith, and that shows itself by being immovable. Stand fast in the faith. Christian strength, maturity as a Christian, is oftentimes equated with being immovable. It's like I'm standing on the testimony of God. That is the ground on which I stand. Now, we reflect that in our hymns, don't we? On Christ the solid rock I stand. Well, what are we saying? That I trust myself to the gospel of Christ, and I'm standing. And to be strong is to be immovable, that I can't be moved off of that ground. For instance, I'm thinking of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, where he is an old man, his wife very old, now received this promise of God that in their old age God's going to give them a son, and through that son that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You're familiar with the promise. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that he staggered not in unbelief. Now, what do you mean when you stagger? Well, you're in the boxing ring, you get that right cross, and you're staggered. Or the linebacker flattens you, you know. You get up and you're wobbly. But Abraham was not staggered by unbelief. In other words, he is trusting God, and then he receives this promise that seems so unlikely, so impossible to be fulfilled, something that would stagger him. But he was, how does Paul complete it? Strong in faith, giving God the glory. In other words, he was not moved away from the ground, from the rock on which he stands. And so, we as men, if we're called to be strong and to be strong in faith, we ought to give some thought into how we can then be strong. If I were to ask you, how can I be strong physically? You would send me down to the exercise gym. You would tell me to lose a little of this, pump a little iron, get those biceps, triceps, pecs, get a six-pack here, you know. That's what you would tell me to do. But how are we to become strong this other way as a Christian? How do you become strong in faith? Is it like the little engine that could? I think he can. I think he can. I think he can. I think he can. Is it the power of positive thinking? How do you become strong in faith? Is it by Brother Carl standing over you with a club saying, believe, believe, believe? If faith is connected to an object, if it's trust in something, then the way to build up faith is to build up the sufficiency of that object. You understand what I'm saying? Faith is me trusting myself to something else, someone else. And if you want to make my faith strong, don't tell me about what I am and how sufficient I am. Tell me about how strong He is, how sufficient He is. It's like your faith when you get on an airplane. We rode an airplane up from Memphis to Buffalo the other day. And we got on that airplane. And once we get on that airplane, they close the door. One fella may be sitting over here. You know, he flies all the time, piece of cake, kicks back, takes a nap. You got somebody over here flying for the first time. They are scared out of their wits, shaking like a leaf. Now, let me ask you, which of those two is the more safe, the more likely to reach their destination? Well, you say, well, they both equally are. I mean, if one makes it, I always pray for the pilot when I get on the plane, because if he makes it, I'm probably going to make it too. You know? You see, once you get on that plane and they shut the door, you have committed yourself to that plane. Sink or swim, fly or crash, you have committed yourself to the plane. And from that moment on, it really doesn't matter what you think, how you feel. You, when you start rolling down the runway, you may be flapping your arms sitting there in the seat hard as you can go. But the fact is that you're reaching your destination no longer depends on you and your ability. It depends on the pilot and the structure of that plane. You see what I'm saying? The object has shifted from you to somebody else. And so weak faith and strong faith are just degrees of faith. But the fellow with strong faith has a much better ride, enjoys it a whole lot better. But you say, how much faith do I have to have? Well, just enough to commit yourself to the plane. And in salvation, that's all the faith that's necessary. How much faith do I have to be saved? Just that faith that commits me into the arms and the keeping of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, in the final analysis, it's all about Him. And if you want to build up men's faith, build up Him. Tell me how strong He is. Tell me how righteous He is. Tell me, you know, that's the commodity I've got to have before God. That's not how much money I've got in the bank, but am I righteous in His sight? Am I perfect before Him? Tell me about Him. Because you see, I'm not trusting me anymore. I'm trusting Him. It's all about Him. Oh, I could stay here all day, and perhaps I should, but let me just hit quickly a couple of other ideas about Christian manhood. Not only is he strong, he's a believer, but a Christian man, according to the Scriptures, is also a leader. A leader. We were studying through Philippians not long ago, and in Philippians 3, I've already told you a little of it, where Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. When he goes on to give his own testimony, he says, you know, you think you've got something in your flesh you can trust, just stack it up against mine. And he gives you all his fleshly credentials, the things in which he once trusted. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had everything going for him, fleshly speaking. And then he tells us of his conversion in these wonderful words, that those things that were gained to me, I now count as loss, that I may be found in Him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, I have let go of all my hope and trust in that, and now I trust Christ wholly and solely. And then he goes on to say that now it's like a race. I'm still pursuing the things of Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. And so I forget those things that are behind. And like a runner, I'm running. I'm reaching forth for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's using this race metaphor that the Christian life now is much like this marathon, and I'm called to finish my race. And I'm reaching forth to those things that are before and forgetting those things that are behind. But when he gets to the end of all of that, and let me have you turn to Philippians 3 and just glance at this one verse, Philippians 3 and verse 17, when he gets to the conclusion of that discussion, it's like he says, well, in case you can't grasp what I'm saying theologically, if you don't have a deep theological mind, in case you don't get it any other way, let me make it simple for you. Just watch me. Watch me. Look there in verse 17 of Philippians 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk so as ye have us for an example. Walk like I do, and the people who walk like me, let them be your examples. Just watch me. You want to know how to pray? Just listen to me pray. You want to know how we're to act in this world? Just watch me. You want to know how you're supposed to talk? Listen to me. Just follow me. And not only follow me, and notice this is not somehow Paul trying to preempt or usurp the position of Christ in our life when he makes a similar statement like this over in 1 Corinthians. He says, be ye followers of me even as I'm a follower of Christ. In other words, I'm asking you to follow me insofar, just as far as I myself am a follower of Christ. But notice here it is rather unqualified. Walk like I do and like others who walk like I do. And to walk, you know, is not how you shoner, but it is how you conduct yourself in this world. Walk like I do. Walk like those who walk like me. And he gives you, by the way, in Philippians, he gives you a couple of names. Back in chapter 2 in verse 19, he talks about sending Timothy to them. And for this reason, he says, I don't have anybody else like Timothy. Nobody else walks like he walks. Well, how does he walk? He said, I don't have anybody else who will naturally care for your soul. Others, he says in verse 21, seek their own things, not the things which are Christ, but not Timothy. He will come to you, and I will know. I've seen him in action. He will seek your good, not his own. He will come to serve you, not to rule you. And then he gives them another name, Epaphroditus, there in verse 25. He is the guy that Philippi sent up to Rome to take their gift, whatever it was, to Paul. And he says he's a fellow soldier, and he was near unto death for my sake and the gospel's sake. And look in verse 30, the last verse. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Here's a man who has risked his life, hazardous his life. We think again of the battlefield metaphor. The fellow who, at great danger to his own life, goes and serves and obeys, does his duty in the midst of great danger. And so Paul is saying, here's Timothy, who will be a servant to you. Here's Epaphroditus, who will sacrifice his own life, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. Follow men like that. Walk like they walk. Now, let me ask you very point blank. Paul says here, be followers together of me. Just follow me. Watch me. Do it like I would do it. Would you say the same thing? Would you say to other men at work, if you want to know what a Christian is, just watch me? Would you say to your sons, son, you want to know what a Christian like, what the Christian life is like? Just watch me. Do what I do. Talk like I talk. Act like I act. And I don't know about you, but I'm very hesitant to say to anybody, just do it like I do. And in thinking about that, I say, yeah, and that identifies for me the areas of repentance that needs to take place in my life, because it is to my shame that I cannot say to anybody around me, just watch me live like I live. And by the way, how'd you learn? You read it in a book? I dare say that you and I learned how to pray by hearing others pray. Carl, I learned how to preach to a large degree, not by reading a book, but by listening to other men preach. I learned how to witness by listening how other men witness. I learned how to live the Christian life to a large degree by watching other Christians, watching their example. You understand what Paul is saying? I am your example. Do it like I do. And when they do it like he does, then they become the example to the succeeding generation. You see, you're not just called upon to follow his example. You and I are called upon to be a leader to the next generation. That we can say to those coming behind us, just watch me. Do it like I do it. And so our cry to this future generation is not go on, but come on. Follow me. And then finally, oh, I could go on, and I know after a full meal on a Saturday morning, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I'll try to be brief. Let me make one concluding remark. I've said so far that man is a believer. He's strong in faith. He's also a leader to be an example. And then according to the Scripture, especially over in Ephesians 5, he's also called to be a lover. A lover. In fact, back in our text, if we did read that next verse, it's like the general commanding his troops, fellas, I want you to go out there, I want you to be men, don't want you to be cowards, I want you to sort of gut it up, and go out there and kill them all. I mean, that's how the general commands his men. In Paul's case, he says, I want you to act like men, I want you to be strong, go out there and love them. That's what he says. Walk in charity. Walk in love. Not a strange way to fight a battle. And over in Ephesians 5, I'm sure you're familiar with this, as husbands anyway. We have in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm going to pick on husbands here for a little bit. Why is, first of all, so much space devoted to the husband? You'll notice that Paul spends three verses on the wives, verse 22, 23, and 24, and then spends nine verses on the men. Anybody need me to explain that? That we men are a little bit slow on the uptake on some of this, especially when it comes to our duty of loving our wives. Why do you suppose that there's so much space? Well, I believe partly it's that, because we stand in need of so much instruction, but partly because all through this section of Ephesians, Paul has been dealing with the fact that we are to live like Christ lived. We're to do it like has been done to us. The last part of verse chapter 4, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Just do to others like you have had done to you. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, I want you to walk in love just like Christ loved him, walked in love. So the whole theme of how you live the Christian life is basically take a look at how Christ did it, how he walked in love, and now husbands, love your wives like Christ loved his wife, his bride. You see, I think the reason Paul spent so much time on the man here, by the way, Peter doesn't, over in 1 Peter 3, where he reverses it, just has one verse to the men, a whole bunch of verses to the women. Gets even with them, you know. But anyway, here, when the theme is do it like Christ did it, no wonder then he spends so much time with the man, the husband, because the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. In other words, the husband is, because of his unique role in the marriage, is then uniquely qualified, has the unique opportunity of modeling, mimicking, imitating Christ. You see? Your wife doesn't have this opportunity, because she's not the head. But you are, just like Christ was the head. And so that opens the door for you to love her like Christ loved the church. Now, I'd have you notice that there is a tremendous difference in how the sexes view the idea of love. There's a few things I've learned down through my years and my some 39 years now of marriage. that women think of love very differently than men think of love. Women think in love basically in terms of an emotion, a feeling. They want to feel love. Men, on the other hand, seem to think of love in terms of action. They want love to them is a verb. Love to a woman is a noun. I've had couples sit in front of me in a marriage counseling session. I've never been very successful. But at the end of the day, most of the time, two people who have never agreed on anything agree on this, that I'm a jerk. I guess you can call that success to some degree. But nevertheless, in a marriage counseling situation, I've had the woman say, "But you just don't love me anymore." And the man looks at her like she's lost her mind and said, "What are you talking about? I get up and go to work every morning." Now, do you understand that the woman is saying, "I don't feel loved." And the man is thinking of love in terms of, "Look what I do. Look at what I do every morning for you." But that's part of the problem here. But to our advantage, men, it has been my observation that the Bible tends to have a masculine view of love rather than a feminine view of love. Because inevitably, when you talk about God's love, Christ's love, it's always phrased in terms of action. Just like you and I think of love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave up His own Son. Right here in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. What did He do? Come give us a big hug? No. And has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. Do you see? Love is always, I wouldn't say always, but most of the time in the New Testament, framed in terms of action. And a special kind of action. When I have premarital counseling with a young couple, one of my favorite things to do is to have them sit in front of me and I say, "Well, are you in love?" And, "Oh, yeah. You know, they're in love. They love one another, holding hands over there." And I look at them and say, "What's love?" And that old boy gets a deer in a headlight look. He has no idea what to say. Because you see, it's difficult, isn't it, for us to define what we mean when we say love. And over the years, it's taken me a long time to arrive at this, but I come up with my own definition of love. That love, in the biblical sense, is a self-sacrificial determination to do another good. Let me say it again. A self-sacrificial determination to do another good. God so loved the world that He sacrificed His Son. Walk in love like Christ loved us, gave Himself an offering, a sacrifice. You see the principle? That's how the Bible speaks of love. And that's our role as husbands, by the way, is to love, a sacrificial love, to be determined that we will seek the good of our mate. Now, some of you sitting here this morning will say, "Well, Brother Mark, I just have the perfect marriage. My wife is wonderful. She's beautiful. Not one flaw. Not one wrinkle. She's so easy to get along with. Always obedient." And you say, "Wouldn't Paul be so proud of me?" No, I think Paul would pity you. Because you see, you would then be disqualified to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Because He didn't love the church because she was without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish, because she was always so obedient. He loved her in spite of those things. Do you understand what I'm saying? You say, "But Brother Mark, you just don't know what living with my wife is like. I mean, this is one hard-headed woman." I'd say, "Hallelujah, brother! You have just qualified yourself to be able to love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's how He loved me. That's how He loved you." I read a story about a minister in Scotland. His name was James Fraser. And he had a wife. Oh my, did he have a wife. Oh, was she mean. She wouldn't let him turn the heat and lights on in his study at night. So he would walk in the dark from wall to wall, and he would put his hands out in front of him so he wouldn't hit his head on the wall. And they said literally he punched holes in both ends of the room from walking back and forth in the dark, because she wouldn't let him light a fire or turn the light on. She wouldn't cook for him. And his parishioners learned about it, and he would take a little walk every morning, and they would leave him little tidbits of food out on the trail, because they knew he was going to starve to death. This woman wasn't going to cook for him. I mean, this was one mean woman. And one day they were together, a bunch of them were together, and they were giving a toast. And one of the men said, "Let's toast to our wives." And he gave a wink to all the other men there, and then turned to Reverend Frazier and said, "You would, of course, want to drink a toast to your wife." And he says, "Oh, yes, I would." He said, "She's been a far better wife to me than your wives have been to you." And they look at him in amazement and said, "How so?" And he said, "Because seven times a day, she drives me to my knees to seek grace from my Lord. And none of you can say that about your wives." They say when he died, they got news. And several of his parishioners came out to his house, and his wife was outside feeding the chickens. And they said, "Is dear brother Frazier dead?" She says, "Oh yes, he's inside. You can go view the body if you'd like. Here, chick, chick, chick." Just personally, I think both of them had a little bit of a problem. But anyway, nevertheless, I do honor the man's motive. To love his wife like Christ loved the church. I ask myself, was that woman any meaner to him than I have been to my Lord? Oh, what he has put up. He didn't get much when he got me. May I close? Oh, and by the way, if you refuse to love your wife, you don't have a marriage problem. You've got a gospel problem. In the year 1555, October 16th, Hugh Latimer, Martin Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford in the reign of Bloody Mary. These two bishops, Anglican bishops. The night before, the mayor of Oxford had come to their cell, offered to stay up with them all night and sit with them, and Latimer said, "Thanks, but that would not be necessary." He said he supposed he would sleep as well that night as any other. He said, "Breakfast may be bitter, but supper will be most sweet." They led them to the stake, they lit the fires, and Latimer cried out to his companion, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Were they victorious? You see, victory in this battle looks a little different than victory out in the physical battles of Israel in the Old Testament. But they were victorious because they staggered not in unbelief. They could not be defeated. At the end of the day, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, they are found standing firm on the ground, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Time to play like men. Quit yourselves like men. Let's pray. Father, bless our time together. May we take seriously this call to duty, this call to courage, this call to faith. May we not waver. May we be strong in the faith. May we be a leader. May we be able to say to others, "Come on, Walk like I walk. Follow me. And may we be lovers. Father, we've talked about our relationship with our wives, but all this goes so much further than that. We've been placed in a wicked, hating world, and we've told to attack them with acts of charity, kindness, to walk like our Master walked in this evil world. Lord, give us grace. Let us stand firm on the foundation that we have in Christ Jesus. May we follow His example, that at the end of the day, we be found standing. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.